Hello. How is everyone doing? We'll be in Esther chapter 3 if you want to turn there. Thanks, Jen. That was beautiful. I needed that. Okay. Tonight, I entitled the message Prince Charming, maybe. But considering all types of literature, there's really nothing like a fairy tale, really, is there? They just stand alone. You know, they're the once upon a times and the happy ever afters and, of course, the Prince Charmings. And those are the things that just appeal to our emotions and they warm our hearts. But in considering the Prince Charmings this week in particular, I realize that they're somewhat of a unique and exclusive sort of club, really. And they have a whole set of character traits that are kind of common to them. A couple of them, you know, they're handsome. They are always the most handsome man in the kingdom, always. Aren't they? Is there ever one more handsome in those stories? No. And, you know, it seems like they're always good dancers. There's a ball, and they're always the belle of the ball. They're perfect. They also seem to be maybe family-oriented, because if you notice that they all still live at home with their parents, all of them. But they're so romantic. You know, they're never afraid of being mushy or just vowing their undying love. And no matter what sort of princely work they have to do, they're always ready to run and rescue their princess. And then this is one that, you know, a lot of people don't consider, and I don't know for sure, but I think that they're amphibian lovers. And I think that comes the fact that a lot of them spent time as frogs. I really do. But I heard a story this week about a frog prince, and he telephoned the psychic hotline. And he was told that he was going to meet a beautiful woman, and she would want to know everything about him. Well, he was thrilled. He's like, oh, maybe this is my chance to become a prince. And he said, where will I meet her? Will I meet her at the pond? Will I meet her in the forest? What? And the person on the line says, well, no, you'll meet her in her biology class next semester. Oh, I know. I thought it was funny. But looking at the traditional Prince Charmings, that's fun. But tonight, we're going to meet a different prince, and his name is Haman. And you kind of already met him in your homework this week, and you saw that Haman really had a whole different set of character traits than the Prince Charmings we've been talking about. They aren't the character traits that we might want to emulate, but I'm telling you, they are definitely biblical. They are. His character is described perfectly in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Listen, I think you'll agree. These are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Does that describe him well, or what? It's perfect. It's unfortunate, though, that these verses just do encapsulate Haman well. And I think Haman is anything but what we would consider charming. And honestly, this story, particularly this chapter, chapter 3, it's no fairy tale. No, it is heartbreaking. It's full of pride, and it's full of hate, and it's full of lies. And at first glance, it feels unfair, and it feels hopeless. But as we've discovered this semester, the providence of God is present in the best times and in the worst times, and it's present in this chapter. So let's pray as we begin this study. Lord, good evening. We love you so much. We're just so happy to be here with you again. Lord, and as we delve into this chapter, a chapter that's not full of joy and happiness, but a chapter that's full of the dark side of character. Lord, just guard our hearts. Just help us to absorb the lessons that we need to learn, but look to you for the other side of this picture, the flip side. And Lord, now just as we study, I pray that you'll just let the words that need to fall on each woman's heart just pierce them directly, Lord, and that you will just be the Lord of my words and the Lord of my tongue. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, in chapter 3 is where we first meet Haman. And he immediately shows his true colors. You know, he is a prideful prince. And then he exhibits two character traits kind of throughout the whole chapter. They define who he is, and they really define what he does. And they are pride and their prejudice. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So we learn right away that King Ahasuerus was promoting Haman above the other princes. Now, these princes aren't necessarily royalty. That word just translates to someone who's a leader or an officer. But we do know that he's making Haman the highest over all of those, kind of like the prime minister of Persia. And verse 1 also tells us that Haman is the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, we can't find much on Hammedatha, but the fact that he's an Agagite is important to the story. See, most biblical scholars agree that being an Agagite, especially in this text, is one who is a descendant of King Agag. King Agag was an Amalekite king. And in scripture, sometimes Amalekite and Agagite can be interchanged. King Agag was an Amalekite, so therefore, since Haman is his descendant, he's also an Amalekite. And the history between the Amalekites and the Israelites is interesting, and it's relevant to Esther. And so I know you looked at it in your homework. We're just going to briefly review it here also. In Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, we learn that as the Israelites were traveling from Egypt, when they were heading into the wilderness, when they were wandering, the Amalekites attacked them. But they didn't do it up front. They came in behind them, attacked them from the rear. It became a huge battle. The Israelites ultimately did defeat Amalek in that battle. But at the end of the battle, this is what the Lord tells Moses in Exodus 17:14. He says, write this down. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. And in 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. These are the Amalekites that Haman is descended from. So now we're going to move from that time period, about 400 years, to the time of King Saul. The story continues, and it's in 1 Samuel 15. King Saul is by birth a Benjamite. And God instructed him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, including all the women, all the children, and all the animals. So Saul did go to an Amalekite city, and he did battle them. He did overcome them. But he decided to bring back the best of the sheep, and he even brought the king, who was King Agag, back alive. Now, he wasn't being merciful to the king. He was being prideful to bring him back, but he was disobedient to the instruction from the Lord. He was severely reprimanded for this. At this point, his kingdom goes downhill. He ultimately loses his kingdom. Samuel had to come as a voice of the Lord, tell him he really messed up, and Samuel even killed King Agag, hacked him up right in front of Saul to show him that the Lord means business. So we know even after that, the Amalekites weren't completely destroyed. They show up in King David's reign, and here Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. They were never truly destroyed. Although the story of Haman takes place 550 years after the story of King Saul, neither Haman, remember he's the Amalekite, or Mordecai, who happens to be a Benjamite, neither of them will ever forget the history or the feud or the battle that goes on between these two peoples. That's key to the events of the next few verses, and it's key to the relationship that Mordecai and Haman share. In verse 2, it says, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Okay, so verse 2 kind of describes this setting. In the king's palace or mansion, wherever they are, you enter through this big gateway. And it's a huge area in there, but it's where all the officers, the princes, the visitors, the servants, they waited until they were called into the king. So there was a lot of people there. And this is where Mordecai would gather with the other princes. And this is where Haman would come through, and he was expecting them to bow. And bowing meant on your face. But Mordecai refused to do it. He was not about to bow to a man that he felt was morally unworthy of such a gesture. But even of higher importance to him was that he would not bow to an Amalekite. Amalekite was his bitter enemy. Deborah Reed, in her commentary, points an interesting thing out. She said, Mordecai, like Vashti, a couple weeks ago we talked about Queen Vashti, refused to give honor to unworthy men, even though no one else around them seemed to question it. In verses 3 and 4, Mordecai kind of gives the reason himself for not bowing. It reads, "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen, they went to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them he was a Jew." Basically, they're saying, is being a Jew a good enough reason for him not to bow? What do you think, Haman? But we don't want to miss the significance of the statement that he said he told them he was a Jew. Now remember, just last week in chapter 2, Mordecai instructed Esther not to tell anyone she was a Jew. She had obeyed. She had not done it. From that point to now, 5 years have passed. Queen Esther has been the queen for 5 years. Now Mordecai decides it's time to claim that heritage. Why now? Why, after being quiet for so long, would Mordecai announce publicly that he was a Jew, just to keep from bowing to Haman? I want to think that Mordecai just reached this line that he wouldn't cross, a place that he would not compromise. Remember, he was a Jew still living in Persia, even though he could return to Jerusalem if he chose. And in Persia, there had been generations of compromise, generations of moving away from the true worship of God. You know, we don't know. We don't have enough facts. But just by appearance, it looks as if Mordecai and Esther weren't practicing Jews, that they weren't devout Jews. How could you do that and no one know you were a Jew for all that long time? But you know what? That doesn't matter when you get to this point, because we see now, no matter what they did before, that their faith was being manifested. You know, in chapter 3 and 4, they're stepping up and they're speaking out and they're doing the right thing. And that just shows, as always, that God's timing is perfect. He knew this was the time. He prepared them for this time. We see God's hand of providence so much at work in Mordecai and Esther in this chapter. Now, think in terms of this in our own lives and our own faith. That's so easy to see in other people's lives, but I know you've heard this question before, and I'm not just asking you, I'm asking myself also, but if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's easy to look at Mordecai and Esther. It's harder to look at ourselves. In this changing world, in this changing political climate, we all need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves if, like Mordecai, there is a line that we won't cross. Is there a time when we will no longer stand back if we have been, but that we will be bold for our faith like we've never been bold for our faith before? We need to be prepared for that time when it comes. Remember the words of 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to all consider that, ponder that, and pray about that. Back to Esther, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Okay, it's interesting because at first it seems like Haman didn't even see that Mordecai didn't bow. But once they pointed out to him, he was filled with wrath. I think this is just a really good textbook almost example of pride and prejudice. First of all, what is pride? How is that defined? Holman's Bible Dictionary defines pride as undue attention or confidence in one's skills, accomplishments, possessions, or position. Pride attributes to oneself the honor and glory that's due to God alone. Let me repeat that. Pride attributes to oneself the honor and glory due to God alone. If you remember last week, Lenya taught us that King Ahasuerus was a prideful man. But I'm thinking maybe Haman has him beat in the pride department. Pride is a deadly sin. It was the cause of Lucifer's fall from grace. And today, it's Satan's most effective tool in destroying our witness. Pride is something that we understand and we recognize it. And when we see it in someone else, we don't like it. And in Haman, it was ugly. See, for whatever reason, the king had bestowed special honor and special privilege on Haman. He had position, he had title, but all of a sudden, it became more than that to him. Pride blinded him to the truth of who he really was inside, the man. He felt that he was the position, but he was the man. It was kind of like this mean, prideful lion who met a monkey in the jungle. And the lion pounced on the monkey, and he said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the monkey was frightened. He said, "Oh, you, almighty lion." And the lion says, "Good answer." And he let him go. And so then he meets a zebra. And he pounces on the zebra. And he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the zebra says, "You, almighty lion." And the lion says, "Okay." And he lets him go. So then he meets an elephant. And he asks him the same question. Well, the elephant grabs him and spins him around and throws him about 50 feet around. And I don't know, the lion gets up, kind of brushing himself off, kind of huffs, and he says, "Well, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to be so rough." The lion lost track of who he really was. Haman not only accepted his rank as prime minister, but he arrogantly displayed the fact that he felt he was worthy of that rank, and he expected everyone else to agree with him. This is pride, and Satan is the master at encouraging it and exploiting it. One writer put it this way: it's not difficult to see how pride leads to other sins. The arrogant person who thinks so highly of himself believes himself entitled to what his heart desires. Since he expects deference, he is easily angered when he doesn't receive it. See, if we begin to act like we've arrived, you know, if we begin to act like, you know, we're all that or that we get it, that we can handle it on our own, by ourselves, it's then that we begin to act independently of God, and we allow Satan and we allow the sin of his pride to get a stronghold in our lives. Warren Wiersbe says it this way in his book, The Strategies of Satan. He says that success, the praise of men, and even the blessing of God can so inflate the ego that we think we can get along without God. The Bible gives us an example of this concerning King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He did fine until he thought he could do it on his own. Then he fell. We mistakenly think that pride and power will make us strong, but our strength in all circumstances comes from submitting to the Lord. We need to surrender our strength and pride to the Lord daily. I love what 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. What a blessing. If we will humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us when the time is right. We don't need to exalt ourselves. If we look a little more closely back at verses 5 and 6, you know, we already know that Haman got mad because Mordecai wouldn't bow. But verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now remember, Haman had everything he needed. I mean, he held a high position. He had the trust and the ear of the king. He was a wealthy man. But all of a sudden, it's like none of that mattered because one man wouldn't bow to him. He couldn't handle it. In Esther 5:13, Haman himself says, "Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." He wanted to punish Mordecai, but that wasn't going to satisfy him. He wanted to kill all of the Jews. So how does a person get to this place? I think part of it goes back to verse 5. He was filled with wrath. Now this word for wrath, it does mean what you think, fury and rage. But the root word there also implies this smoldering sort of heat or this invading poison that kind of infiltrates every pore and cell. See, this is the true nature of hate. This is the nature of prejudice. It infiltrates every part of you. Prejudice then takes this wrath, this inner junk, and it combines it with hate. And they will influence your judgment. And that often will lead to action that is justified by false truth. The action isn't dependent on real truth. The combination of Haman's satanic pride and this festering hot wrath and the history of almost 1,000 years of enmity between his people and the Jews explain his readiness to condemn the entire Jewish race. This is kind of what Satan's been about really ever since the Garden. You know, his job was kind of to encourage hatred in God's people so it would nullify the promises that God made to them. It's what he works for. You know, hatred of God's people has a long history. You know, back where we just talked about Pharaoh, he wanted to do in God's people. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, that was deadly to the Jews. This story of Haman has great potential for damage to God's chosen people. Herod murdering all the babies to try to kill Jesus, that would have ended the promises that God made to his people. And then, of course, the crucifixion of our Lord. Satan thought he had worked that out, that that would be over. There's hatred all through the Bible, but that hatred is not confined to Bible times. Interestingly enough, I was surprised by this. When I was studying Haman, his name is often mentioned in comparison and in conjunction with Adolf Hitler. you know, almost 2,400 years separate their lives, yet people speak of them in the same breath. Haman desired to destroy the Jews of his day, and that was approximately 480 BC. And Hitler had the same desire in his day in the 1940s. I think about that, and I cannot comprehend the level of hate and arrogance and pride and prejudice that these men possess. You know, Hitler was the mastermind of the Holocaust, the systematic annihilation of 6 million Jews. He began in 1933. 12 years later, by 1945, 2 out of 3 European Jews had been killed. Many, many were children. Hitler basically blamed the Jews for everything that he hated. He blamed them for weakness. He blamed them for poverty. He blamed them for communism. He blamed them for the corruption of the Aryan race. He blamed them for everything. And he convinced the people that would listen to him through propaganda and lies and half-truths that the Jews were traitors, that they were inferior, and they were the reason for all evil. But do you see that Haman uses the same approach here? Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, you know, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from the other people's. They don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Haman used the same deceptive language with King Ahasuerus as Hitler used with his followers. He incorporated lies and half-truths and exaggerations to make the king think that this group of people were insubordinate and rebellious, when in reality they were hard-working, compliant, upstanding citizens of his empire. Hitler makes very clear how he felt when he makes this quote. He is talking about his soldiers. And he says, if I can send the flower of the German nation into the hell of war without the smallest pity for the spilling of precious German blood, then surely I have the right to remove millions of an inferior race. Hitler, like Haman, was full of pride, which led to wrath and prejudice and abominable sin. Haman was ultimately stopped. Hitler was ultimately stopped. But the hate goes on. Fast forward from 1945 to April 20th, 1999. That was the day of the Columbine school shooting. 2 high school seniors enacted an assault on the peers in their school. It was a hateful crime. It wasn't focused just on the Jewish race. These young men seemed to hate just about everyone in the paperwork we found on them. But it was a hateful and fearful ordeal. And at the end of the day, 12 students, 2 teachers, and the 2 attackers were dead. But do you know the significance of that particular day? It was Hitler's birthday. Fast forward again, October 2005. We now have a quote from the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Sort of. He says, the occupying Israeli regime must be wiped off the map. We cannot compromise on the issue of Palestine. Ahmadinejad believes that Israel exists solely due to the guilt and sympathy that the Holocaust evokes in nations around the world. He believes that if he can prove that the Holocaust is just historical fiction, that it will be revealed that the Jews were frauds and they tricked the world into giving them their state that they don't really deserve. Move forward again, September 2008, last year. Ahmadinejad was allowed to address the United Nations. Do you remember that? while he was in New York, he said, "The Holocaust is a lie. The real Holocaust is happening to the Palestinians." Haman, Hitler, Ahmadinejad are examples of prideful, hateful, powerful individuals, with emphasis on the individual. See, we lose sight that each of these men began with a seed of pride in their own hearts, and that fire spread. Unfortunately, we all have the same potential. We probably won't be scheming and following through on the annihilation of a people group, but as fallen and sinful individuals, we have the same ability to damage lives and to damage hearts if we allow pride and hate and prejudice to get a foothold in our lives. Satan fell because of pride. If he can nurture and fan that sin in us, he is pleased because he knows how much damage it can do. James 4, 7 and 8 instructs us, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Satan and his pride and his prejudice are no match for God. But the key is that we need to submit and we need to stay close to God. This is a hard chapter. These are hard lessons. But we've looked at Haman's motivation. Now we want to look at his plan, his perfect plan, beginning in verse 7. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." Now, Haman had already deduced that he wanted to destroy all the Jews that lived in the entire Persian Empire. But he's somewhat of a superstitious fellow, kind of like it appears that Persian leaders were. And he wanted to consult the astrologers and the soothsayers on the matter even before he went to the king and talked about it. So the pur there that they cast are small clay cubes or diamond-shaped clay small objects. And they're either cast or they're drawn from a jar. There's different ways that it was done. This is what we call casting lots. And a cast was made systematically for each day on the calendar. And so then if on a certain day the astrologer, you know, received a message or got an omen or there was some significance aroused for that day, that would be the day. But see, I love this because I wonder what the feeling or the word or the sensation was that God used to tell those astrologers that that was the day they were supposed to choose. You know, they weren't asking Yahweh, they weren't asking God, but most surely he stepped in and he arranged the day. See, they were throwing or casting the lot in the first month, which is our March and April. And they were told that the very best day to annihilate all the Jews would be in the 12th month, February or March by our calendar. That was 11 months away. God had to arrange that. That was God's hand. It allowed them time to work everything out. One writer said, "This date was certainly more beneficial to the Jew than to Haman and his army. Haman saw this date as the day of death to the Jew and victory for himself. But God saw it as the day he would deliver his people." You know, Haman may have wished it was sooner. Maybe he didn't want to wait that long. But he wasn't going to mess with what the gods had told him. But also, I think he might be just evil enough that he wanted to watch them squirm. In Esther 4:3, it tells us how the Jews reacted when they heard what would happen to them. "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." But the casting of the pur with such positive outcome ultimately inspires a celebration. And we're going to learn more about this in a later lesson. But suffice it to say that even to this day, there's an annual Jewish feast, the Feast of Purim. It's a time of celebration, and it commemorates God's hands of providence. It commemorates his willingness and his faithfulness to deliver his people again. In fact, this year's celebration was actually last week. It began at sunset on the 9th of March. Just to briefly clarify one other thing on casting of the lots. We know that the Israelites cast lots also when making decisions, but it wasn't the same as the lots that Haman had cast. They truly were seeking God's counsel and direction and listening for God's voice. And God instructed them to do this, and God spoke clearly to them while they were casting lots. For example, in Joshua, we learn that it was through casting of the lots that God told them how to divide the promised land among the 12 tribes. Okay, so Haman now felt comfortable that his plan was okay with the gods, and he was going to approach the king. And we saw earlier in verse 8 that he kind of exaggerated the claims against the Jews. But he also now is anticipating another argument the king might have against his plan. In verse 9, he says, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Haman didn't sugarcoat his request at all. In verse 9, he says, "Please give us permission to destroy these people." But he went on to assure King Ahasuerus that the kingdom wasn't going to suffer financially because these people wouldn't be around to pay their taxes anymore. He was willing to pay a huge sum of money to make up for it, to put it back in the treasuries. Now, he offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver, which, as best people can figure, they think it was around 375 tons of silver. I don't know what it was worth then, but today, silver is going for $13.23 an ounce. 375 tons at $13.23 an ounce is worth $158,760,000. Is a lot of money. Now, of course, he wasn't planning on having to be out that money. He wanted to get all of that back. Once the Jews were gone, he would take their possessions, he'd take their wealth. But most commentators think that he would not have made that offer to the king if he couldn't back it up anyway. He was a wealthy man. Apparently, this is all the king really needed to hear. You know, his motive becomes clear. Before, he didn't really seem to be affected by these rebellious Jews. We're not even sure if he was aware of them. But it looks like maybe that was the money that talks. Because in verses 10 and 11, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Joyce Baldwin says in her commentary, "The king, presuming that the scattered people were distant aliens, hostile to his cause, handed over royal authority to Haman. The signet ring was the seal of executive power, and it was recognized throughout the empire." The king gave his ring. He gave his authority. He gave his permission. He gave his blessing, really, to Haman. And see, we're talking about Haman the proud, Haman the liar, Haman the manipulator. And now in this verse, we see Haman, the enemy of the Jews. You can almost hear the despondency in the voice of the author as he pins these words. This is the first time the phrase is attached to Haman's name, but it's not the last. From here on in, we read it throughout the rest of the book. You know, Haman could be described many ways. You know, he wore many hats. He was wealthy. He was influential. He was a leader. He was an advisor. He was a husband. He was a planner. But the title that will follow him into history and the title that will perpetuate his death is Haman, the enemy of the Jews. We don't want to be like Haman, famous for who we dislike and who dislikes us. You know, we want to be known for who we love and how we love and who loves us. And we want to be women who love the Lord first and foremost and women who do his will and not our will. We do not want to follow Haman's example. This quote contains wisdom. It says, even the hateful man has his value. You can learn from him how not to live. And that's what we want to do here with Haman. But once Haman got the king's permission and he proceeded to put his plan into practice, verse 12 tells us that the scribes were called to draft the document and they sent it to all the provinces and it was in everyone's language and it was done in the king's name and it was sealed with his ring. And then verse 13 is very thorough. It says, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. I don't know if you were in the same place I was this week, but thinking about that and trying to wrap my mind around it. These people had done nothing wrong. They had committed no crime. They don't even know where it came from. They don't know Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. They got the message. There didn't seem to be any recourse. There didn't seem to be any way to argue it or change it. All they knew that they were supposed to die with no explanation, with no mercy, on a specific day 11 months from now. You know, I really wanted to know what this document said, what this edict said. And I found some of the text in the writings of the historian Josephus. And I wasn't sure. I asked a couple of the pastors, you know, if this was an accurate document in this book. And they said it might not be entirely verbatim, but that we could trust the idea and the content of it from Josephus. I've given you a copy of what I have. It's too long to read in the entirety here, but when you have a chance this week, if you read it, but read it as if it was addressed to you. Read it as if you were getting it through the eyes of those that received it. Try to put yourself in their place. You know, it reads, of course, as if it was written by King Ahasuerus, although he doesn't have anything to do with it. And basically, the first part praises the king. The second part exalts the status and the service of Haman. That's probably a shocker since he was in charge of it. The next part condemns the Jews, but it never even really names them. And it ends by saying, I give order that these men, of whom Haman, our second father, has informed us, to be destroyed with their wives and their children, that none of them be spared. That so when all that have enmity to us are destroyed on this one day, listen to this last line, we may be allowed to lead the rest of our lives in peace hereafter. That we may be allowed to lead the rest of our lives in peace hereafter. Was that the goal? I mean, is that even possible? Do you annihilate an entire people and then rest in peace hereafter? I mean, it was so disturbing. But that's how the king and Haman acted. After the decree, verse 15 tells us they sat down and had a drink. You know, the edict must have caused total confusion, but also terror and helplessness in the hearts and lives of the Jews throughout the empire. Yet the king and the prime minister acted as if it was just, you know, all in a day's work. We're done. It's a done deal. They think they might have gotten away with it. Now we know that they didn't. And we know that God has his own conclusion to this story. There is no happy ever after for Prince Haman. And for him, there's no fairy tale ending. But this chapter kind of ends on a very low note. We should be thoughtful about the events of chapter 3. We should consider them, ponder them, meditate on them. But we also need to be encouraged by the thoughts Chuck Swindoll shares on this text. God is at work. He's moving. He's touching lives. He's shaping kingdoms. He is never surprised by what humanity may do. Just because actions or motives happen to be secular or carnal or unfair or prideful, it doesn't mean he's not working. Those individuals that are involved may not be glorifying him, but never doubt his presence. He is always here. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your presence. We praise you that you never leave us or forsake us. We praise you that your hand is always at work, whether it's seen or unseen. Lord, we thank you for the lessons in this chapter. Show us in our hearts where we need to improve in these areas. Lord, if we're harboring hate, or we have prejudice that shouldn't be there, or whatever that looks like to each of us, Lord, bring it to the surface. Take it away. Help us to submit to you, to rely on you, to draw near to you. Lord, we thank you now as we go to our small groups that you will be with us there and you can work through these things there. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.